Well, please turn back to Psalm 107, and we're going to be considering this wonderful, magnificent psalm this morning. People ask the question, if there is a God, what is this God like? Well, can I suggest that the answer, most wonderfully and unexpectedly, we find in this psalm. And primarily it's through the stories, the accounts, the testimonies of those who've experienced the deliverance of the Lord. Look at verse 43, the very last verse, how the human writer turns and addresses us as the reader and says, whoever is wise will observe these things and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. He will see what the Lord has done. It's a psalm that is full of great testimonies, true, real life living experiences, which we can see typified here, but lived out many times over across the world. We find life and death circumstances graphically depicted. And there are consistent themes of people who find themselves, from a whole variety of reasons, in dire circumstances. And at the end of this, there are two responses that we can have to this psalm. Now, what's interesting, if you notice, as we read it, we find it in the Old Testament. It's the first of the last book of Psalms, which runs right through to the end of the Psalms. But where are the references to the nation of Israel? Where are the references to the prophets, the kings, the prophecies, even the sort of historical time context of the Old Testament? It's just not here at all. There is only one central character, and that is the living God himself. But then all these references to the children of men, the sons of Adam, literally, and different groups of people across the nations. And we see in verse 3 what is the testimony of these people. Let's read those first three verses again. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. This is a praise psalm, a worship psalm. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hands of the enemy. That worship and praise coming from those who've now been gathered out of the lands, redeemed and rescued from the enemy. They've come from the east, from the west, from the north, and from the south. This is a New Testament perspective psalm. And these are the same ones the Lord Jesus Christ himself refers to in Luke 13, verse 27. When he says, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God. So these are the testimonies of those people who now find themselves sitting down in a safe place in the security, the safe haven of the living God, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, look at what great things he has done for me. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Well, let's look at these four scenarios, four peoples that are mentioned here, which form the kind of core of this psalm. They are different people, different circumstances, and different troubles. But the point is that they're real. Real circumstances, real trials, and real troubles. The first group from verses 4 to 9, we might call the spiritually destitute. It's a scenario of wanderers in a desert. There is no road. They're not sure where they're going. They need to go somewhere. They're hungry and thirsty. But it's a spiritual context because look at the way in verses 5 and then in verses 9, the reference to the soul, this is a soul hunger, a soul desire. The soul is not satisfied. They've looked at all the things in this world, but they cannot satisfy the soul. They are desperate for spiritual food. They're wanderers. The world has nothing for them. They don't belong anywhere. And if they get to the point even of death itself, their soul faints within them. They are starving to the point of death spiritually in their very souls. But then look at verse 6. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. The prayer is going to echo through these four different scenarios. And straight away, he delivered them out of their distresses. and he led them forth by the right way. They cry out to the Lord, a heart cry for spiritual food, for something beyond this life. Psalm 43, verse 3 expands this prayer. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me and let them bring me to your holy hill, to your tabernacle, a hunger for God. And then Psalm 16, verse 11, kind of takes us closer to what God will provide. It says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's a psalm primarily about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God as the Son of God. But of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ himself who is that way. In John 14, we read Thomas, the disciples know that Christ is going from them. He's been their way. He's been with them. He's led them. They are his disciples. And suddenly he's not going to be there. Thomas says, how can we know the way? Where are you going? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus in his person and work is that straight and narrow and direct way that takes the hungry soul instantly into the presence of God and makes us citizens of that city, a city we had no idea of, a city we cannot see, a city that we are in our souls hungering for but we can't imagine. Suddenly Christ takes us and makes us citizens of that city, his city. And once we are there, we are satisfied with the blessings of his kingdom. The Lord himself said in Matthew 5, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. We read in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11, that pilgrimage of faith, the men and women of faith who are looking and longing for the heavenly kingdom. We read, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And as Christians, we are on that way now. By faith, we have an expectation of the city of God. He prepared that place for us. And where is this city? Well, we read about it in the last great book of God's word, his final completion of his word. Revelation 21, verses 2 to 3. Then I, John, saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. The city is a city, but it's also the presence of God. God with us and us with him in a way of unimaginable completeness, satisfaction and bliss and perfection. That final satisfaction of God with his people, which has been God's plan and agenda through time and eternity to make a people for himself. Now, looking at these verses, friend, does this describe you this morning? A hunger and an aching for something more, a restlessness, a dissatisfaction? You've looked at everything in the world, you've tried various things, you've lived a life that has experimented with things, and you've felt empty in your soul, and you might even say this world has nothing for you. Friend, you can only be satisfied with the God that made you, that designed you for himself, to be a worshipper of the living God, and the ways through his Son that he has brought to this world, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're a Christian, you are already a citizen of God's kingdom through Christ, who is the way. You are on the way. You are in the way if you are in him this morning. Well, that's the first group, the spiritually destitute. Let's move on to the second group, the spiritually imprisoned. Now, these are the opposite of the first group. Rather than being wanderers in a wasteland, they're in a confined space. The imagery here is of a prison cell, a solitary confinement. We're thinking here of verses 10 to verses 16. They're bound in darkness so that death looms over them. Now, what's the reason for this? Well, look at verse 11. It couldn't be clearer. Because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So in contrast to the first group, these are people who have known God. They've known his law, his wisdom. They've known the right way. But they've rejected it. They've scorned it. They've chosen to ignore it. Out of the arrogance and the pride of their hearts, they've preferred their own way to the ways of the living God. Now, of course, this describes the nation of Israel many times in their story, but also all peoples, because God revealed the evidence for himself to all people, but they've rejected that. We see how it comes through creation in Romans 1, and then through the law written on the hearts of all people in Romans 2. So these are the sins of the arrogant, the pride, which rather than leads to light and illumination and freedom, just leads to further darkness, even death itself. Obadiah 3, an obscure little book, this verse that just sums up the whole lesson of Scripture, of what it teaches about sin. The pride of your heart has deceived you. They thought they were heading for light and liberation and illumination, but actually they're bound in darkness, because the wages of sin is death. You see, sin takes me down to condemnation, to death and hell. Look at how it says they fell down. They fell down. This is the final kind of precipitous fall into death. And there was none to help. No one was there to help. The lowest point, an irretrievable situation. And you might say, well, they deserve that. They follow that path of pride and rejection of God. They deserved it. But look at verse 13, this is incredible. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them. He saved them, even the proud and rebellious. That prayer, that cry of help, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And straight away, he saved them. What infinite grace and mercy. There is always grace and mercy to hear the prayer of the humble when they humble themselves. Praise God that even a God who is spurned is also the God who is the Saviour. Isaiah 45 says, there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Be saved, God says, be saved. And he delivers them. He brings them out of his sheer grace and mercy. They deserve wrath. They deserve condemnation. But he saves them. But look at verses 14 and 16 and the imagery that is used here, that is destructive, that is violent. He breaks the chains. It's broken down. The bars are cut out of the prison. Basically, God has to destroy the prison cell, destroy their pride, destroy their hardness. They become destroyed people that they might know grace. It's that image of God being the breaker who breaks out of the prison cell and leads the captives with him. The Lord Jesus is described in 1 John 3. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that means to destroy the pride and the hardness and the sin and the destruction these people have come into. That the strong man has been bound, and the stronger man, Christ, has set the captives free. The Lord Jesus took the words of Isaiah 61 upon his own lips. Of course, they're his words at that point anyway. He is the author of those words in both situations. To proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Oh, the mercy and the power of God in salvation. And that leads us to the third group, in verse 17 to 22. Now, these are the spiritually sick, they seem similar to the second group, but these aren't conscious, rebellious sinners, but they're careless sinners. These are the sins of the ignorant. They've fallen into the foolishness of sin through iniquities. That word is there, through self-indulgence, through twisted and perverse behavior. They've wandered down paths of fleshly indulgence, which maybe tasted sweet for a while, but were leaning into destruction and death. And now they're suffering in their bodies the consequences of their sinfulness. Look at verse 18. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, even the things of life. That's a typifies as daily things of life. They hate life. They can't face food and existing. Normal life is loathed. It's a sickness to them. They're sick of life itself. But they're bound by these addictions. These insatiable cravings of the flesh bind them. And again, like the second group, they're taken further towards the gates of death. Perhaps the only way out of their affliction and their addictions, the disease of the flesh, is death itself, suicide itself. We've got verse 18. They draw near to the gates of death. But again, look at that same prayer. It's the same prayer again. That's all we can pray. When we get to that point, when we get to the bottom, when death is staring us in the face, all they can pray is the same prayer. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And again, he saved them out of their distresses. At that lowest point, God delivers from death. He saved them. He saved them. Now look here again, this is different, at what specifically saves them. In verse 20, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. This is the power of the word of God proclaimed, his true, living and active word, the authority of the word of God. Think of how the Lord Jesus commanded the sicknesses and the evil spirits and the demons, be healed, be clean, come out of them, and instantly they obeyed him. We see this foreshadowed in this psalm. Psalm 19 and verse 7 to 11 says, it's the word of God that converts and corrects, that cleanses and then keeps the person in those ways of holiness in Christ. It's that word of the gospel that washes, that sanctifies, that justifies and makes us right with God. But just as a summary, as we work through these scenarios, to mention about the cruelty of sin. Sin is a cruel, merciless and unrelenting taskmaster. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits a sin is a slave to sin. One of the great lies of Satan that we just see so much of in our culture at the moment is freedom from God. Throw off his constraints. Be yourself. Be liberated. But the reality is the opposite. That is the truth, that sin enslaves for both the proud and the arrogant and the wayward and the ignorant. Peter writes this, while they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. But praise God, we read these tremendous words to do with the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work to step into this sinful world, Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. These peoples, these various children of men, the children of Abraham, bound with afflictions and sin, the taskmaster of sin has been liberated by Christ coming and setting the captives free. Well, that brings us to the fourth and the last group, very different again. These, I would say, are the spiritually overwhelmed. And look here how there's no sin mentioned. It's a very vivid picture of these sailors doing their daily business. Nothing wrong with that. They're just doing what they meant to be doing. And they see the works of the Lord. They're amazed by the environment they live in. We might even say that they acknowledge those things as they see the works of God. But suddenly they are caught up in this violent storm. It's very graphic. It's very real. And of course, we have real historical storms, which is exactly like this elsewhere in God's words. Interestingly, it's the Gentiles who are caught up in the storm in Jonah in the Old Testament, and the Lord's disciples as Jews in the New Testament. But they all cry out to the Lord for fear of perishing. And see here, this is where just the ordinary circumstances of normal life, everyday life, just going about your everyday routines, suddenly something extraordinary and unexpected, more than you can handle, overwhelms you. A wave, a symbol of an all-consuming, overwhelming situation you have no control over. It takes over, and it takes you with it. We talk about circumstances beyond my control, or a roller coaster experience. You have to go with the wave, go with the flow. We might imagine that famous Japanese print by Hokusai, The Great Wave, with a little boat at the bottom of the sea, this enormous wave, like a huge hand coming over to consume and take the boat and the terrified sailors with it. Now, what's their response here? Well, it says their souls are like dissolved within them. Their soul melts because of the trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They're not drunk, like the second group, but they've lost all ability in their persons to cope and deal with this situation. And how often have we felt like that, particularly this last year? Lord, what is going on? We can't cope with this. It's affecting our bodies, it's affecting our minds, affecting our circumstances. Where do we go with these things? We've all experienced, if not the last year, other times in our lives. We've got to that bottom place where we have to cry out to the Lord again in our trouble. And he brings them out. That prayer again, the same prayer, the same cry of the soul. Deliver us, Lord, from these troubles. The prayer that the Lord hears and delivers straight away. And look at the instantaneous relief. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they're glad because it is quiet. What wonderful word. There's a peace. There's a calm. And he guides them. He doesn't just still the storm, but they're suddenly almost miraculously guided to where they should be. They're at that safe haven almost instantaneously. Of course, exactly what happened with the disciples in the boat. They suddenly found themselves at peace. The storm was calmed. The Lord commanded the storm to be at peace. And there they are at their safe haven, miraculously and wonderfully. God going beyond and giving us a full and complete deliverance and salvation. Almost like the first little group where they're brought into that safe place, that refuge, where they know the peace of the Lord and the Lord who's brought them into that safe haven, that safe city even, as a dwelling place. And of course, their response, very much like the response of those previously pagan sailors in Jonah's day, giving thanks to the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men, exalting his name. Well, as we draw to a close in this magnificent psalm of God's deliverance and mercy, what can we learn? Well, just some brief points, some summary points to learn from this. Because we are to observe, verse 43 says, we are to observe and to learn and to understand from this psalm what God is like and what God will do for those who cry out for him. And the first thing is this, it's very obvious, in life there will always be trouble. Job 5 verse 7 says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. We know we can see these things, they are obvious, it's a natural part of the world. Later on it's written, man is born of woman, is of few days and full of trouble. We shouldn't be deceived that normal life in a fallen world is a troubled life. There's nothing that modern helps, although they can help us, can do to remedy that situation. This is the real world context that you and I live in, a troubled world. And of course, sin deceives. This is normal, going back to the so-called normality, but it's a troubled normality. It's a difficult normality. There are trials and troubles. And sometimes, secondly, those troubles can take us where we don't want to go. They can be all-consuming. Where our own human resources, our own abilities to cope with those troubles can just disappear. We are left hopeless, trying to cope in dire situations, even those that lead to the prospect of death itself. And of course, this is the ultimate darkness of the sinful world in which we live, a fallen world, the rebellious world. Proverbs 14 verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And of course, Satan's great deception is to deceive the world. This is normal. But a world that is fallen from God is either the result of personal sin or just the circumstances of living in this fallen world. We find ourselves in a tight spot. And there's nowhere else to go. The word trouble here in their trouble literally means a narrow position, a confined space in a corner, in a tight spot. Going through the mill, crushed even to death, this sort of imagery of nowhere else to turn. Under great pressure, where there's nowhere to go other than down to death itself. But then thirdly, here's the main point of the psalm. In all these troubles, in all their diversity, we must cry out to the Lord. This is the main lesson. It's so simple, isn't it? It's so simple. Cry out to the Lord in our trouble. He hears our prayers. He hears it before we pray. He's waiting for that cry. He's waiting for that humble self, that total need of his help. And our problem is often that we're usually too proud to ask. We have too little faith to believe that God can and will deliver. He has the power to deliver, but also the heart and the grace and the mercy to deliver. Even those who've rebelled against him, if we humble ourselves and cry out to him, he is waiting for that prayer. And then fourthly, the Lord is willing. The Lord is able to deliver, to save, to bring out our distresses quickly and completely. Nahum 1 verse 7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge or who trust in him. That's a wonderful verse. The Lord is good. See how the attributes of God shine forth through his deliverances. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. This power, this grace for deliverance is ultimately through the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His cross, where he triumphed over sin and death, and his resurrection, his victorious rising from the dead. In him is the provision, the power, the promise for our prayers. The Lord Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have tribulation. But take heart. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I've overcome the world. And as with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, God works a miracle of deliverance that is humanly impossible in each of these scenarios. Humanly impossible. That could not have been envisaged. And that means that he gets the glory. And all the worship goes to him. And then fifthly, see here that he delivers out of sheer grace and mercy. There is nothing in these scenarios that warrants or merits deliverance. He just does it because he's a gracious and a merciful and a good God. His grace is always sufficient for us. His power is made perfect in our weakness, our abject and utter weakness and inability. Is how his power and grace shine forth. And sixthly, God is always consistent and true to himself. There's almost a kind of repetition in these scenarios. It shows us that God is always consistent to his attributes, his character, his perfections, his dealing with sinners. He is faithful. He is true. He is just. We've not really looked at the last section from verses 33 to 42, but that's a picture of God's justice. And God's provision, his consistency, his kindness, also his judgment over the proud and the humble alike. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And then seventhly, as we move towards our conclusion, God saves. And God delivers in our personal circumstances and those that we know, those conversions, those people who are saved. So we see these things. These things are tangible. They are real. We can see them. We can see his glory and his grace at work, his power, his mercy,
his authority, his loving kindness. We can see these things. We can't see the eternal living God because no one can see, but we can see his work. We can see the experience, what he does. That is why this psalm ends, whoever is wise unto the Lord, ask the question, what is God like? What does God do? Is God real? Will observe these things, and then they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord, to praise and give thanks. Well, let me ask you, friend, this morning as we conclude, is this your experience? Is this your story of the living God? If you're honest, you might say, well, no, it isn't. I don't know anything about this personally. I've been in situations like this, but I don't know it personally. Let me ask you, are you a wise person? Are you a thoughtful person? Are you a person concerned about your own soul, your own future, your own eternity, where you are going? Then you will observe, you will understand these things. This is what God is like. And you must cry out to him yourself. You must pray for that prayer of deliverance. Lord, rescue me from my own sin, from my own pride, my own hard-heartedness, my own stubbornness, my own lawlessness, my own rebellion against you, the living God, because this is what you are like. A God who is awesome, a God who is just, a God who is powerful, but a God who saves and answers the prayer, the cry of the soul. God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. And then you will come into that wonderful, safe haven of blessing and peace and joy and knowledge of this God, who is then your God for now and eternity. But if you can say here this morning, friend, yes, I do have a story of grace. I have known his mercy and his love in saving me. This is my experience too, a personal salvation. So if you are trusting in Christ, this it is. You are one of the redeemed of the Lord. You're included in this psalm, whom he's gathered from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. You are part of this wonderful ingathering of the saved of the Lord. Paul writes to the Colossians that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So they come back to verse 2, friend. It says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You have a story to share, a testimony to give, as the Lord enables you to. One of the modern translations puts it this way. Has the Lord redeemed you? Then speak out. Tell others he has redeemed you from the enemy. Our greatest enemy of our own sinfulness, our bondage to Satan, our just condemnation, the hell we deserve. Then tell others, this is who God is, and look what he has done for me. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, we are reading the account of how the Lord Jesus delivered Legion, a man possessed by multiple evil spirits. The Lord restores him to a sound mind, but a sound spiritual state and a love for the Lord Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus. He wants to cling to his Savior and his deliverer. And you can imagine him wanting to do that, can't you? But Jesus says no. He did not permit him. But he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. Be more useful. Be more useful. Be a servant of the Christ that you love, and tell others of what he has done for you. I will give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy, and gathered out of the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Amen. May God be praised for his glorious redemption.